Now, I've been attending this church for about 15 years now. And it's been a long time since we had a sermon on Numbers 27, the daughters of Zelophehad. And when I saw that Harry was going to be worship leader, I thought, this is the perfect theme for this Sunday. Who better to bring to life, to modern ears, these names than Harry Biddle? So thank you, Harry, for taking this on for us. You know, this story, well, first, let me ask, who heard Harry read this story and said to themselves, okay, it's in the Bible, so I must have heard it, but I have absolutely no recollection of this story. Okay, so I'm not the only one. Good. It's fun to bring old stories new life. Because we don't typically spend a lot of time in the book of Numbers. I mean, it's like having a book called Spreadsheets, right? It's like boring stuff in here. Because we don't spend that much time in the book of Numbers, let's sort of review what happens in Numbers. So in Numbers, this is the period of Exodus. The book starts with a census. That's why it's called Numbers. It starts with a census to determine how many men are in the desert who can form an army. The rest of the book sort of follows two major trajectories. There's creation of law. And the book of Numbers is part of the canonical books of law about, you know, what to eat, public health, where to live, Jewish law. The other sort of storyline in the book of Numbers is all about rebellion. It's rebellion against God, rebellion against Moses, murmuring, complaining. This is basically what happens in the book of Numbers, law and rebellion. The book closes with another census. And in that census, there are two reasons for the second census. This is 40 years after the first. Figure out how many men we have to go into to form an army, because we're about to go into Canaan and we need men, right? The second is to do accounting for the allocation of land once we get there. So this is where we are. In Moab, on the banks of the River Jordan, looking out into Jericho, getting ready to go into the land of Canaan. In Numbers 26, right before Harry's reading, the Lord says, "The land is to be allotted to them as an inheritance based on the number of names. To a larger group, give a larger inheritance, and to a smaller group, a smaller one. Each is to receive its inheritance according to those to the number of those listed. Be sure that the land is allotted, is distributed by lot. What each group inherits will be according to the names for its ancestral tribe. Each inheritance is to be distributed by lot among the smaller and the larger groups." This is a pretty detailed description of a fair distribution of land, right? The Lord sets out this process, right? So we're going to distribute according to the number. It's going to be by chance. It's not like, you know, the favored get the good land and the not so favored get the bad land. We're going to draw straws who gets the land. And also in Jewish tradition, every 50 years, if land had had become concentrated in a certain family's or certain tribe, there was the year of Jubilee, and it all went back to the original allocation of land, right? So there's this complex system to ensure that everybody has equal access to the means of production. Pretty cool, pretty fair. That's a great spirit. And this sets the scene for our story in Numbers 27. On the verge of entering the promised land, on the eve of unifying the 12 tribes of Israel, on the cusp of fulfilling one of God's great promises, a question arises which threatens the very foundation of society. Are the traditions and rules that seem to serve so well, are they the one God wants us to move forward with as we move into a new place and into a new relationship with Him? And we face questions like that all the time, don't we? When people ask us to question our old ways of being a church in a post-Christian nation full of people who claim none as their religion, when we grapple with the notion that living our convictions, our religious convictions, looks like discrimination to some, when cell phone video shakes our faith in a justice system that we thought was blind and equal, when woman after woman after woman says, "Me too," are the traditions and rules that seem to serve us so well, are they the ones that God wants us to move forward with? Maybe Numbers 27 isn't really that unfamiliar after all. Today, there are all sorts of issues that promise to shake the core of society and the church. And that is why this unfamiliar story has so much to say to us. So the sisters, Mala, Noah, Hogla, Mikla, and Tirzah. I love that the Bible includes their names. I mean, when I was early studying the Bible, I'm sure you all got this advice too. When the Bible mentions a woman's name, pay attention, because something good's going to happen. We don't know much about who they are, except that their father had died in the desert without any sons. And this little detail, that the father dies without sons, becomes the entire crux of the story. Because at that time, when a father died, his lands would pass to his sons. And if he didn't have sons, his lands would pass to his brothers. And if he didn't have brothers, his lands passed to his uncles. This pattern ensured that land stayed in the family for generation to generation. But the daughters are in a precarious position. Based solely on their gender, these five daughters were facing a life of poverty and an existence on the edge of society. And I wonder about these girls. First, you know, like, how old are they, right? These are five unmarried daughters. And if you consider that girls were eligible to be married at 12 years plus one day, and pretty much boys and girls were paired off by 20, if there are five of them, the youngest of these girls could be 9 or 10. They're young. And facing these prospects, they make a bold move. The daughters approach Moses, Eleazar, the high priest, and the leaders of the congregation and ask for their father's inheritance. Essentially, they ask to be sons, to be considered as sons. They are asking Moses to reinterpret a biblical tradition. And this is bold. I mean, like, I grew up the daughter of feminist parents. We had, like, we got Ms. Magazine, had ERA Now stickers on our VW. I grew up thinking that it was my right to be heard. Not so much with these girls. This was a patriarchal society, and women had few rights apart from their fathers and their husband. So for these daughters to approach Moses, who had been shown, like, time and time again to have great authority and power, given by God, was a brave, brave move. And I also wonder, like, did they discuss this with other women? Were they like nominated as the squad to go talk to Moses? Was this the culmination of years of discussion? Was it a grassroots movement? Did men join their quest for equal inheritance? Or did the men argue that giving women the right to inherit their family property would signal the end of family values, or put them on a slippery slope to questioning other laws or even the authority of Torah itself? We don't know. The text doesn't say. But they make this very simple and straightforward case. They say, our father died in the wilderness. He wasn't among Korah's followers who banded together against the Lord, but he died for his own sin and left no sons. Why should our father's name disappear from his clan because he had no son? Give us property among our family's relatives. And how does Moses respond? He could have thought that this was a form of rebellion. I mean, Numbers is full of rebellions, many of which are directed straight at Moses. He could have said, sorry, girls, that's not the way we do things here. go back to where you came from. He could have made arrangements for these particular people, right? Jewish tradition is full of unexpected birthright narratives, right? Jacob and Esau, and even Job gives his daughter part of his inheritance. But Moses doesn't do any of those things. How does he respond? What happens is he says, so Moses brought their case before the Lord. His response was to take it to God. So think about that. These low-status girls come to Moses, who had been leading a million people out of the desert. This guy is in direct and regular dialogue with the Creator, and they ask him, these young girls ask him to upend tradition. And you know, as bold as that move is, Moses' decision to hear them and to engage them and to take their concern to God was also courageous. Let's think about the position that Moses is in. He's got a bunch of people. He's been told, we gotta go conquer this land. He's gotta motivate a bunch of men to go into a land. We know the Nephilim are there. They're five times the size of any of the Israelites. There's already been one rebellion where people say, we're not going. We're not going in there. Moses has to motivate these people. And now the rules are gonna change. Guys, you're not fighting for you, but the girls are getting some of the land too. He has a problem. It's also courageous just because his own tradition is being challenged. It's always disquieting when new information comes in that conflicts with what we thought we knew, with what we were comfortable with. We've all heard about confirmation bias, when people surround themselves with the information and sources that affirm what they already know. We humans are very reluctant to take on another perspective. But Moses does. He takes that new perspective to the Lord, trusting that the Lord would speak the truth to that moment. And God says, in response, what Zelophehad's daughters are saying is right. You must certainly give them property as an inheritance among their father's relatives, and give their father's inheritance to them. Say to the Israelites, if a man dies and leaves no son, give his inheritance to his daughter. What a remarkable and surprising story this is. The Bible itself is giving us a model for rethinking biblical tradition, bearing witness to a process of reconsidering what is just and fair for a family and a community of faith. Moses doesn't silence the daughters. He keeps that conversation going. He must have walked away a changed man. Maybe God's decision made Moses realize that the old system of inheritance was out of step with the reality that humanity was created out of God's image, male and female, equally and fully. Or maybe God's decision reminded Moses about laws given at Mount Sinai that placed a priority on dealing justly and kindly with orphans and widows. Maybe this encounter taught Moses, as it should teach us, that the overarching concerns of a tradition are more important than its particularities. You know, the story doesn't end at Numbers 27. In Numbers 36, nine chapters later, this is the last chapter of the book of Numbers, the men of the tribe of Manasseh, the same tribe as the daughters, the men come to Moses with a concern of their own. And they say, okay, if the women can now inherit land, and then they get married to somebody in another tribe, how do we preserve the land that was given to our tribe? Doesn't that present a problem? And what happens at Jubilee? Does it all go, whose tribe does it go back to? For them, there was also an issue of justice and of fairness. Again, Moses could have said, guys, this whole thing was settled. It was settled with the girls. But he doesn't. Again, he goes back to God. And the Lord returns to Moses and declares, just as he had said to the daughters, that the claim is right. The Lord commands for Zelophehad's daughters, they may marry anyone, but they have to marry within their tribal clan. No inheritance in Israel is to pass from one tribe to another, for every Israelite shall keep tribal inheritance of their ancestors. And the center holds. Moses preserves the authority of tradition while also allowing that tradition to change out of a concern for God's people. There's no outright rejection of biblical tradition. Both claims are treated seriously. What a beautiful and profoundly relevant example for today. The text encourages us to maintain tension between preserving authority of tradition and the ability for that tradition to evolve and change out of concern for God's people. And it is in that tension that we are able to stick together. Numbers 27 urges us to stick together as a body of Christ, even if, and maybe especially if, issues threaten to pull us apart. And in many ways, this ability to stick together, the ability to love one another through our differences, is the most compelling witness to the truth and the power of the gospel in the world today. Amen.